We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
All right, thank you. Welcome this evening to Fellowship Bible Church. We're starting just a few minutes early, hoping that you'll enjoy a little study in God's Word. We're continuing our series of A Book at a Glance. And we've done about 25 books of the Bible thus far. Each book we spend about 30 minutes looking at in a session like this. Tonight, our book is Job. Okay, it's a little bit different because it's so much longer than some of the other books that we've looked at, but I'm trying to stick to my half an hour rule here, so Job. We'll look at, as we have the summary and message of the book, we'll look at key verses. We'll see the outline of the book, some doctrine and lessons from it, and so on. So let's go ahead and get started with that, and let's just ask the Lord to help us. Father, as we begin again to look in the book of Job, I pray that you'd help us to grasp it just a little bit better tonight and just at least be reminded of it as we think about the problem of evil and the related things that are here in the book of Job. Guide us in our thinking, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Job opens this way in chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now it appears that the author is writing from an external perspective, talking about that man Job, who is blameless and upright, and he's telling the story about him. The book has, as its opening structure, 2 chapters, a prologue, and then it has a couple of chapters at the end of epilogue, which are written in the very end of chapter 42, which are written in prose. The rest of the book is in poetic form. As you can see, perhaps if your Bible lays it out like mine does, where the lines are all shorter, like poetic lines, instead of paragraph structure like chapter 1, 2, and 42. But that's how the book opens. And then it says that his children go and feast in their homes. In verse number 5, when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So think about Job and his concern for his children's spiritual well-being, and that he would do this for them as kind of a household priest. This is outside of Israel, outside of the Jewish temple, outside of the Mosaic law. We don't even know exactly when the book was written. It could have been written before Moses or sometime after Moses, but outside in the land of Uz, obviously outside of Jerusalem. So there's no direct connection to temple sacrifice and all, but he knew God and he knew to sacrifice as well for them. But anyway, Satan then wants to attack Job's character, and you're probably familiar with the story. He attacks Job, says, "Well, God, you know, he likes you because you've given him all the goods, you know, and if I take all that away, then he'll curse you and reject you." But as we know, that is not what happened. So let me just give you a little bit of summary of the book and the message. Job, as we've read, is a good man, but God permits Satan to take away his family and his possessions. Even his wife turns against him, as you might recall, if you go through and read the book. And so in a long series of discourses, Job responds to God and to 3 of his friends who come and effectively blame him for his suffering. They're saying, "Job, you are a rotten egg, and that's why you're suffering." There's a 4th fellow, Elihu, that comes, but he's kind of forgettable, so I haven't really included much about him in here. He does take up a few chapters, but He doesn't add a ton to the theology of the friends. He's kind of repeating what they have said, maybe more sternly or something, but nothing new too much to speak of. But anyway, Job responds to his three friends blaming him for his sufferings, but the friends' theology is incorrect, and God rebukes them for it, and at the same time teaches Job about God's power and wisdom. The message of Job has been variously understood, but I think most today in conservative evangelical circles understand that it's got something to do with the problem of evil and God's sovereign administration of justice. If you're looking for a solution to the problem of evil, which everybody talks about, but nobody seems to do anything about, it's like the weather, everybody talks about it, but nobody does anything about it, as the joke goes. If you're looking for a solution to the problem of evil apart from God, it's not to be found. If you're looking for a solution to the problem of evil apart from the cross, it's not to be found. It can't be found other than in Christ Jesus. But ultimately, the resolution of the problem of evil and suffering in the world is found in trusting in God's wise administration of the affairs of life, because He's all-powerful and He knows what He's doing. You don't know what He's doing entirely. In fact, that's the point of the end of Job, like 38 to 42, where he sets Job down and he says, "Listen, Job, who is this that's talking to me who doesn't know anything? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Are you able to put a hook into Leviathan and take him out of the sea? Are you able to control his fury? Do you know the way of the rock hyrax and the goats and the deer and all that that nature does? Job, you don't know much at all. How are you or your friends going to hope to have the understanding of how to sovereignly administer the circumstances of the whole world if you can't even answer those questions?" So he's challenging Job, and Job learns from this. Let me share some key verses. We've already read one of them in the first verse of the book. And later in chapter 1, verse 21, Job says, after he's lost his property and his children, before he loses his health, he loses all 10 children and all of his property, thousands of animals, and he says this, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Interesting that that verse is also reflected in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think it's in verse number 7. Let me see here. 1 Timothy 6, 7. That's correct, yeah. Remember where Paul said that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can take nothing out? Same truth that Job said thousands of years earlier. In Job 2:10, after he has become ill, you might remember he had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It was just some kind of very bad disease that he had contracted. He says in his suffering, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Great example for us. His trust is unshakable, at least at times, because in Job 13:15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Yeah, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I remember quoting that verse in a prayer in this very room about 26 or 7 years ago, in a Sunday evening service, I think it was, when we found out that one of the people that we knew who was a helper to Jean Belakovich, remember that fellow that lived in her home? Not the second one, but the first one. What was his name? Isaiah? Yeah. He had passed away that afternoon, and we found that out. Do you remember that, Brother James?
I remember.
And Pastor Sachs asked me to pray. That was one of those you don't get asked until the moment before in his church. That's often what happened. And so I prayed, and I had just been memorizing this verse, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And that was meaningful to me then and still is today. I could share that verse with anybody who is ill, We could share that verse with our sister Noreen, with the Pastor Bill Phillips, with anyone who is struggling with a chronic or terminal illness. Though God takes my life, I still will trust in Him. And one of the reasons you can do that is because of what Job 19:25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." This is amazing because this is way before a whole lot of theology that we know about in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, promises of God regarding the resurrection of ourselves. You know, the hope of Israel is the resurrection from the dead, not just the resurrection of the Messiah, yes. You know, God was not going to leave His soul in Sheol or allow His body to see corruption or decay, but Job thought, you know what, he knew by divine truth that he's going to be resurrected again. That's something, isn't it? That's our hope. In other words, death is not the end. Job 23:10 says, "But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." No wonder these are key verses in the book of Job, so well known. Job 38:4 represents just one of the 75 plus questions that God asks Job and his friends. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Moreover, the Lord answered Job in chapter 40 and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." So Job was rebuking, in a way, God, wasn't he? He was upset at what God had done to him. And so God challenges him. And that puts Job in his place. Job answered and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And then he says that he repents in dust and ashes. So Job is humbled. As mature as Job was, as godly as Job was, as blameless as Job was, and maybe that's the case for you too. You're a good person in God, in Christ. You've been saved. You've been made new. God's worked on you, your life. But there's still, even if you're as holy as Job, there's still stuff to learn, isn't there? God will take you through some things sometimes to teach them to you. In the very end of the book, Job is restored. Job 42:16, "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations." Oh, that's tremendous. So Job died old and full of days. Well, what a testimony he could have with those four generations of grandchildren, huh? How about that? Yeah, tremendous, tremendous. Well, in terms of the doctrine of the book, suffering is complex, isn't it? And beyond human comprehension in the big picture. A brother here works with people that have chronic pain. Can you imagine having pain all the time? All the time. Some of it unmanageable pain. Hopefully a lot of it's manageable, but Job's was not really manageable. It certainly, suffering cannot be reduced to a mechanical this for that retribution or reward like the world wants to. The world looks at things like fate and karma and, you know, that stuff is going to come back around on you. You pay it ahead, you know, if you do good now, then it'll come back to you somehow in a kind of carnal fashion. The friends dress up this mechanical retribution theology, this, you know, it's kind of automatic, hey, you sinned, you get zapped. They dressed it up with a lot of theology and God talk, but that didn't make it right. And so bad things sometimes do happen to good people. Fact. Sad, but it's true. Another doctrine is the incomprehensibility of God. I mean, just think, pause and think for 1 minute about any one of those questions that he asked Job in chapters 38 to 42. Any one of those. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Okay, well, I didn't exist. That's easy. But laid the foundations of the earth, thought of how the universe should be designed, out of nothing created material things that is in, you know, matter and in motion and energy and light and electromagnetics and and all of that. I mean, just, I mean, unbelievable. It's believable, but it's unbelievable. You know what I mean? That's just one of the questions. 75 more or so. Think through. Incomprehensible. And that plays a central role in the book. We cannot know the ways of God in a comprehensive way, but we can know what he tells us. The secret things belong to God, right? But those that he's revealed belong to us and our children, Deuteronomy 29:29. In Job's situation, God reveals to us, not to Job, but to us, that Satan asked to use Job as an object lesson. I'm going to use Job to teach you people that you'll curse God if God takes away your blessings. And God turned around and used that object lesson as an object lesson to show you that you don't have to curse God if God takes away your blessings, and you can live for him despite good gifts being taken away. And though Job did curse the day of his birth and complain against God quite a bit in the book, in the end, he did not curse God. He blessed God. And Satan was proved wrong. Now, you may have complained to God. You may have had your, you know, whiny moments, as we talked about in Northern Ireland. We had a little devotional about that. But what matters is, where do you come out of that? How do you come out of that? Do you, in the end, do you get straightened out with God and say, "Hey, God, you're in charge. I'm your servant. I'm not going to complain now. I understand your ways are above my ways, and your thoughts are above my thoughts." God's sovereignty over all things is taught explicitly and implicitly, especially in the opening two chapters and closing handful of chapters. Nothing happens without God's permission. Satan can't touch Job unless God permits him to do so. And I believe that is more generally applicable to us as well. We are under the care of God and his angelic host. Satan does not have free reign on the earth. He is limited by God's sovereign power and decree. Of course, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you're in danger. But if you are his child, then you have his protection, and he only allows Satan to go so far. Also, the book of Job teaches us that God cares deeply for his creation. He showed compassion for Job and restored his losses in the end. In fact, in James chapter 5, let me just try to turn over there. Job is mentioned in three places elsewhere in the Bible, and one of them is in James chapter 5. Maybe you're thinking of it just now. In James chapter 5, verse number 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." That's interesting, isn't it, that James summarizes Job that way. You've seen the example. Job persevered through suffering, and God was compassionate and merciful to him. That's a very short summary, isn't it? Because there's a lot going on in Job that, sometimes Job doesn't seem to be very patient, but he perseveres and keeps on believing in the Lord. So, That's some of the doctrine of the book. The complexity of suffering, incomprehensibility, what God reveals to us, God's sovereignty, and then God's care and compassion. Job is of the genre of wisdom literature. And there are a number of books written in the ancient Near East that are kind of like that. And this is a subgenre that explores the righteous sufferer. Some have called it speculative wisdom. And what I think is meant by that phrase is that it's recording a bunch of people talking with one another and in some ways speculating with each other, how does this stuff work? You know, if you're kind of, sitting back and chatting with somebody about how does God decide to do certain things? I mean, it's a bit speculative because we don't know God's mind unless he's revealed it to us. So it's about the righteous sufferer and the meaning of suffering. But this book is interesting because it's marked by characteristic Israelite theology and also the fear of Yahweh. In fact, it uses the name Yahweh, the personal name of God, in the book. So it's obviously seems to be written by somebody who is informed in the Israelite theology, if not a Jew himself, and perhaps later on after the events were done and revealed. You know, some of the opening chapters were revealed to this author, and then the rest was maybe recorded or something. We don't know exactly how. We don't know when. We don't know who wrote the book. Somewhat of a mystery. It's often said to be one of the oldest books in the Bible, if not the oldest, and maybe the events even occurring before Moses. I'm not sure, though. Some suggest it was written. So maybe the events occurred way back then, and then maybe it was not written until later. Some suggest it was written in an era of wisdom literature around the time of Solomon, 950 BC, but we can't say for sure in the end. What we can say, though, is if we study Hebrew in seminary, it has very difficult Hebrew. I don't know, Jansen, did you have to translate any of Job? I think I had to a little bit because Dr. McCabe was enamored with Job since he wrote his dissertation on the Elihu speeches at the end of the book. So we were stuck with a little bit of Job, but anyway, tough. Related scriptures now. We have a section always we talk about related scriptures. Job 5:13 is maybe alluded to in 1 Corinthians 3 by Paul. Job 5:13 says, "He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them." In 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul is saying something similar to that. And I'll just read it since I'm almost there in my copy of the Word here. "For the wisdom," Paul says, "the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." This is interesting to me because it's in a speech by Eliphaz. Eliphaz was one of the friends that didn't quite have right theology, but Paul sees that he did say something that was correct and uses that in his own letter to the Corinthians. There are a number of allusions or echoes to Job and phrasing and theology throughout the New Testament, including that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Talks about how we come into the world and we leave with nothing. We come in with nothing and leave with nothing. It talks about God's partiality. We know that from James also. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Talks about the importance of humility as well. So there's a number of themes in Job that occur throughout the Scripture. Job is something of a pattern of other righteous sufferers. What are other righteous sufferers that you can think of in the Bible? Well, there's Joseph, he's one. Jesus is the one par excellence, the highest of the righteous sufferers. Moses, to some extent, and others. So some would say Job is a type of these people or a pattern. Job is also mentioned in Ezekiel 14 twice. In that passage, there's two verses that say even if Noah, Job, or Daniel were in the nation of Israel, they would save not the nation but just themselves. In other words, the nation is so corrupt that even if these three men were there together at one time, we would not, that God is not going to save the nation on their behalf. It would just be their own lives that would be saved. In other words, God's judgment is going to be poured out very severely on the nation of Israel for their idolatry and rejection of him. Now, Job is a little interesting because when I prepare the notes, I always am asking myself this in our next section, which is the place of Job in the Bible's storyline. Now, think of Job. Where does Job fit in the kind of overarching story of the Bible from beginning to end? It really is disconnected from Israel in a way, disconnected from the church, of course, because it happened way before the church. So it's not connected directly to either of them. It's not connected to Jerusalem or the temple there. Of course, it is connected very much with Jewish and Christian theology, though, clearly. And its timeless truths apply yet today. And it deals with one of the most ancient and ongoing questions that people have. The problem of evil, problem of suffering. Everybody's talking about it still today. It hasn't been solved after all these thousands of years, and it won't be solved unless people come to God and find rest in him in that regard. So my next section of the notes has an outline to the book. I'll just mention a couple things about it. It has several rounds of speeches. The first round, Job and his friends interact. And so Job speaks and one of the friends responds. Job speaks, one of the friends responds. So it's Job three times and the friends three times. In the second round of speeches, Job speaks again three times, interspersed by responses from the friends again. And then in the third round, Job speaks three times and Eliphaz and Bildad each speak once, but Zophar gets left out. I don't know why he gets left out, but anyway, just have one less speech there. And then chapters 32 to 37, Elihu speaks. And then in chapter 38 to 41, God speaks and responds to all that the friends have been saying. He says that these friends have spoken wrongly. Job then replies at the end of the book in chapter 42 and admits that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he has spoken, he admits things that he doesn't understand, and so he repents, as we said, in dust and ashes. And then God gives sentence on his three friends and in their disobedience, and then he restores Job to his prosperity from before. Lastly, let me just mention a couple of lessons from the book of Job. One lesson that I'm always cautioning people about is be careful with how you use verses in the book of Job. Don't just turn to any old chapter and verse and pull it out and say, well, that's just like John 3:16, just as authoritative. No, it might be recording words of, say, Bildad or Zophar or Eliphaz, which are wrong theology. Okay, it's like going to Genesis chapter 3 and it says, you find the verse that says, and you shall not surely die. And you're like, wow, I'm going to live forever. You know, that's the lie of the devil, okay? But it's accurately recorded for us. So be careful. The verses that you pull out of context in the book of Job, okay? Another lesson has to do with how you think of people who have afflictions in their lives. Not everyone who has serious difficulties is there because of bad choices that they made. Some people are, of course, you know, that's true. But the friends here of Job are saying, Job, you're a rotten person and that's why you're suffering this way. God is getting you back for what you've done. They believed if you do well, you will not suffer difficulties, but that falls short of a realistic explanation of what life is really all about when you look at it. So have a heart of compassion toward people who are suffering. Sometimes, I mean, obviously there's a combination of oppression or self-choices that are bad or natural disasters and things like that. Just, you know, some child is born and soon gets cancer. It doesn't mean their parents were bad or something like that. You just cannot say that sort of thing. But just remember that as you think about people who have afflictions, because I think it's all too easy to look at somebody with an affliction, somebody that's out on the street, and treat them as somebody different and just kind of ignore them and shun them or, you know, blame them, that sort of thing. Job teaches us, too, that we can trust God in the deepest of suffering, which many of us either are experiencing or will in the future experience, the suffering that leads to our death, maybe the suffering of grief when we lose a loved one, suffering of pain and disease and betrayal and those things. We can trust God in our deepest suffering. Another lesson is that we can, like Job and the writers of the psalm, make our lamentation before God, and God understands. Now, I don't encourage you to just be complaining all the time to God, but if you do make your complaint, your lament, it wouldn't be that God's going to zap you for it, but do come out on the other side, like the psalmist often does at the end of the psalm, and realize, you know what, I can trust God. In the midst of my difficulty, we can express our sorrows to him. He's not going to upbraid us for it, but we do need to trust him in the midst of those things. And then, obviously, too, Job provides for us a great moral example. If you look at his pre-suffering life, that it says that he was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. Are you blameless and upright, and are you a man or woman who shuns you know, fears God and shuns evil. That's what you want to be, following Job's example, because he loved God, not because he was, you know, self-sufficient. He loved God and wanted to serve him. Let's pray tonight. Father, we've learned some lessons from the book of Job. We've reminded ourselves of the contents of the book. We've seen the theology. We've seen cautions. We've been reminded the problem of evil has no easy solution. It is complicated. And I pray that you'd help us to trust you in the midst of evil that we might experience, the challenges and difficulties of life. Lord, we commend this place, this room even, that your Spirit will dwell here in a special way in your people as they gather, and particularly tomorrow, that you'd help your servants who are here ministering to children, that we would see a fruit of the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of these youngsters. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.